I'm going to talk to you a little bit about some of the things that I went through, what prompted some of the journey, or what prompted me to continue the journey after I was having some issues with it, of how I went through my courses there, and why, and what it has done. And so hopefully you'll follow along with me. There's some practical in here that I hope to give to you, to give you a basic understanding of the things that academia teach that we are always afraid of because, well, academics is against God. It's not always. And if you find someone who is academically honest, that is rare, but it is also a great jewel to grasp onto, and a great worth to be under them and hear from them. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about those things. On Sunday night, I left you with the thought, and again, that there were some things that were bothering me, and one of them was a missing pair of socks in my room. And I just want to let everyone know from Sunday night, I did find them. Amen. I'm serious. It was causing me great distress because if I go home missing a pair, I would have to fly back to continue to look. That is just how OCD I am. I know every single pair I have. So again, I can just go bark at my boys if I'm missing one. And so I did find those. So thank you again for your prayers on that. Also want to thank you for turning off the map there so I'm not as offended to see that there's no lights on California. And I kind of understand that we have a map like that back at our church. And there are some people who come in and say, where's our light? Well, when we went to find out, okay, how much does it cost to add a light to this map? And ours is wooden. And so they look up, well, it'll be about $5,000. I'm like, $5,000? Okay. We could tell the missionary, hey, we're praying for you, even though you don't have a light. I know how that goes. All right. Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. And I want to talk to you again about those personal experiences. Our church is very, very much like this church. We have had Dr. Gipp come through and teach and help us in our faith of the King James Bible. He has taught many things to us. He has been there many years as I was a child growing up in there and listening. And we appreciate that very, very much. We appreciate his ministry. We appreciate his faithfulness to it and all the things that have, all the accusations, everything. He has stuck faithful to it. So we are honored to have him. It is precious to hear his words. And I hope that you don't take him for granted and that you don't just think, oh, it's another one of those. No, it is precious because we do not know where we'll be tomorrow. In growing up that way in our church and in believing this, our church, our pastor, was taught in Buford, South Carolina, from a man who had graduated from PBI. Our pastor is a King James Bible believer. He has been all his saved life. That has been the emphasis at our church. That is there in our walls. We teach it to our children. We do all those things. And little did we know and little did we expect that that would ever be challenged, not just from people. We have people who come in who just recently get saved, who may have some questions about that. But I didn't know that it was going to be questioned in the very peer group that I was in. The peer group that was holding on to all of the truths that we had been taught, that started creeping into my peer group. And I'm not talking about lay members or freshly saved members. I'm talking about leaders. I'm talking about leaders' children. And it started creeping in this wise in that all of a sudden there was this change. It seemed almost overnight, there was a change with these leaders and this disaffection towards the doctrines that we held to be true. It didn't start out with this great rebellion. We didn't have a church meeting where, after all was said and done during a business meeting, and our business meetings are incredibly short and incredibly quiet. Hallelujah. There is no great debate. There is no great fallout from any of them. If there is any dissent in any of those things, there is never a time where someone has stand up and said, I have to say something. We don't have any of those. We read the business of the church. We vote in the officers and the new members, and that's it. And we say goodnight, and it's 10 minutes. Hallelujah. That's good. Never had that. That did not happen in this case. We did not have this great giant uprising within a service. We didn't have any of those things. It just started in conversations outside of the church house or outside of the teaching. It started with conversations of, well, what do you think about the King James Bible? And at that time, it is such a naive question to me that I have now become wary of, because these were my friends. I'm not talking about just friends that we would go to church together. I'm talking about friends that are closer than brothers. They were in my home weekly. I was at their home weekly. We ministered together. We had recreation together. We played games together. We did all those things. Our families grew up together. Our children grew up together. There was a closeness there. There was, in my mindset, there was this tightness of belief and a goal and a vision that we were going to change San Diego for the cause of Christ. We were going to do all these things, and we were moving forward in the faith and the beliefs that we had. And then all of a sudden, there was just this slight change. And that question, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, as I always have. Well, we had been listening to this fellow. We've been talking to this fellow, and I'm not going to start naming names. I don't want to. But they had began listening to others, and they said, well, what do you think about that? And I said, I really don't know what to tell you other than they're welcome to their belief. They're not part of our church, and I don't see why they should have any bearing upon our church. And they said, well, why don't you think about it? I said, I'm not gonna, but okay. Can we get back to our game now? There's some heavy conversation for some fun that we're supposed to be having. This is a lot going in and a lot going on, and I just wasn't expecting it. And that's how it began. It continued in those leaders. And we have a wonderful pastor who's very trusting of us, who, when we are hired, he pretty much knows what we believe and what we've been doing because he's watched us for a while. We generally hire from inside our church. Graduates of our institute, people that have some trusted track record behind them before they are brought on to staff. So if there's any accusation of anything different, it is a big, big surprise and usually takes some time before we verify and we double verify and triple verify that, okay, did they really, really just say that? And for a year or so, this had been going on, and this had been taught to our people, this new idea of the Bible is not the perfect Word of God, that the King James is definitely not the perfect Word of God. And this had been started in Sunday school. This had been started in the singles ministry. This had been propagated down to our teenagers. And though I was the youth pastor, I was not over all their instruction. They also had the Christian Academy. And at that time, around 2015, I was in my second year, I believe, of my master's program at Oxford, and was at that point in time where I was really struggling whether I should continue or not, and I didn't really have a direction of it because I just didn't see it as necessary anymore. This is when this began to arise. I mean, there was other things going on. I was just dealing with God about direction for my life, direction for my family, whether I have a desire to go out and be a senior pastor. I wanted to do that. I wanted God to release me of those things because I had heard these rumblings and I had voiced some concern, but nothing had happened to stop it. And it had continued for a while. And so I have my children coming home questioning. I had young adults who had been through my teen ministry who we had poured out our lives into, that we had believed in. I hope that I had transferred over my beliefs, my convictions, at least the principles of those for them to grasp onto, to move into their next phase of life, that all of that was beginning to be eroded. And I was seeing the consequence of that in their just lack of general drive for ministry anymore. They were bus captains. They were workers, children's workers. They were doing so many wonderful things. And all of a sudden it began to dry up, and I did not understand why. And again, all of these leaders of these ministries, all these various ones, one of them I was training to take over the youth department so I could continue on in my ministry. And I did not know what all that was going on, but I just had these various statements coming back to me from time to time of, hey, Brother Harold, you always taught us this, but this is what I heard. They would not say where it was coming from. But I said, I thought, okay, you're listening to someone outside of church. You're listening to someone from somewhere else. Okay, let me help you with that question. And they were still leaving very, very troubled. And I did not understand then. I got very concerned of saying, God, okay, who outside of our church is doing this and who's grasping their hearts? And I began to think and say, there is no way, because our teenagers were put into such a bubble. There is no way they're listening to anyone outside. I know their parents would not allow that. There is something wrong here. And I want to warn you that even though you may have a church that believes staunchly in that, your walls are ironclad against any of those thoughts coming in. Let's just remember from Genesis chapter 3, if you're there with me, that the Garden of Eden was a place that God had created perfectly, free from curse, and had placed his creation, the masterpiece of his creation, man and woman. And even that place, that utopia, was not safe from the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, if you will read with me, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So first of all, the serpent comes with a half-truth. Yes, God said, you may eat of every tree of the garden, except. Well, he didn't add that part. He just put this part first. And this is how it begins. Did God say? Did God say? This tactic has not changed. This way of infiltrating into God's utopias of your homes, of your churches, has not changed. It is the same. Did God say? And this is what came into the hearts of these leaders, and they began to say to our young people and to our young adults, they began to say, did God say that he would keep his words pure? And they began to spout out a bunch of stuff that they had heard from others who had been hurt or burned or something by fundamentalism. They were starting to listen to that. For some reason in their hearts, they began to get bitter. And that bitterness was that open door, that crack that allowed the serpent to come in and begin to beguile them and all of these things, because they saw, I guess, in that other track of belief, they saw a way that they could continue to worship without being hurt. And that is incredibly impossible. That is never going to happen, because humans are who humans are. We have a sin nature. But if you don't have to worry about your sin nature, then I guess you can live freely and happily. And that's what they were getting to. That was a point they were getting to because of some fall of some great hero of theirs or because of answers. And they truly did. And in one case, one of these leaders, he had a tremendous amount of questions that he was taking to our leaders that we could not answer because all the things that you have heard today, we have heard ourselves. And because of that dissatisfaction, we could not answer a question outside of a man that they had already in their minds cut off. It did not matter how truthful the man was. It's just because the man had said it, I don't believe it. I want to hear from you what you believe. And none of us could give that answer. I had finished some of my prerequisites to actually begin my program in the field of archaeology to begin to learn the processes, to begin to have access to see some of the documents and things that they were questioning and the various, you know, questions that they had against the King James that many of you have asked and we've heard the answers to these past couple of days. And those are the answers. But academia, of course, and I will say academia, especially in the United States, has this various degree of pride in saying that, no, this is real. This is the truth. It is true that the King James is deficient. And that is, those are the statements that they make, and that is the evidence that they purport to give out. It is all half-truths, much like what Satan says. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Yes, those words came out of God's mouth, except there was more to it that Satan conveniently left out in his conversation with the woman. And then what was the woman's reply? We continue on with the woman's reply. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, if you go back in your Bibles there and you read that interaction between God and Adam, you find out that God did not say, neither shall ye touch it. So one of those things that Brother Gibbs said this week that I just was grasping onto and that concept that he put out in such a great fashion is that biblical gambling of upping the ante. I'm going to up the ante. It does not matter that the Bible does not say it. Just because I am proud and I want to show you just how committed I am to this principle, I am going to take it far beyond God's word. Because I'm just going to take it far beyond that. And our church was as guilty as anyone of doing that. And these leaders who hung on to that very word, and when they were going out, trusting in man's word, which was just a doubling down, and whether our preacher had said, I don't think he did, but or our preacher who had come through, who had said that very thing, who said just wanted to play that game of, yeah, I believe this, but let me up that ante by saying this more. They had grasped onto every one of those, and they used those, and we had a couple who are just particularly into just out debating, and as much as we warn them, don't do that, that you're just setting yourself up for a fall, as much as they would go out there with those upped anteed words, and then they would find out that, no, God didn't really say that. That is just you trying to show yourself to be something you're not. And Adam did the same thing to Eve. He said, I'm going to up this ante a little bit. I know God said don't eat it, but I'm going to up it and say, woman, don't touch it. Don't touch it. You know what happened the second that Eve touched it and nothing happened? Doubt filled her heart. That wasn't God's fault. That wasn't him being untrue to his word. That was Adam's fault. And Adam adding a caveat that God had never stated. And because of that, that had caused a tremendous amount of doubt to enter in to Eve's mind to begin that process of the fall of man. There's more to it than this, and every part of this and every aspect of this process that was going on in our church with our leaders follows this almost to a T. Because they went out there with those words, those extra words, and they fell, thinking that that extra word that came from the preacher's mouth, what was for sure, for certain, the argument that they needed to win this debate. How foolish it was of them. But they thought themselves capable. And when they found out that that wasn't true, and that doubt began to fill in their hearts, and then their eyes began to turn towards the fruit to see what it is. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we get a description of what Eve thought of that fruit. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. When they look at these half-truths or complete falsehoods altogether, but that they are propped up by the pride of academia, these leaders began to see that, hey, it is pleasant to our eyes to believe that way. Look at how fooled the churches are who have cast aside their doctrine. Just look at how pleasant it is in their churches that they're not having these arguments about Scripture, that they're not having these arguments about personal standards, they're not having these arguments about all of these things that you just pour on us. And I've always thought that is the silliest statement I've ever heard. I don't go to your house, put a gun to your head, and make you come to the Lighthouse Baptist Church of San Diego. Neither does Pastor Fisher. And they are coming back saying, you're chaining us. You're burdening us. You are making us believe this. And I'm sorry. When people say things like that, I just tend to laugh. I laughed in their face because I thought, this is the silliest thing I've ever heard. And they looked at me with hurt eyes, and I was like, okay, maybe I probably shouldn't have laughed. They were serious. I can't believe they were serious. And then all of a sudden, my humor turns to absolute dread of, brother, don't go down this path. Please, don't go down this path. You are my brother. Not just in the spiritual sense, but we are so close. I have given you access to the most precious thing God has given me, my children. I have propped you up as a mentor, as someone to follow, as an example to my kids. I have done all these things for you. I have opened my home to you. I have broken bread with you. I have shared these things with you. We know our personal thoughts and our personal faults and all of those things that we have shared one with another. We know each other better than anyone else, and you are now coming to me with this. How did this get into our church? How? It was pleasant to their eyes as they saw the seeming joy that comes from a release from a belief in a doctrine. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, this is the fun one. We learned this, so now we're smarter than you. That was told to me by son of one of our associate pastors, who, again, he and I in ministry were as close as brothers. We sang together. We have had many a time we created CDs together, singing CDs. We're having good time in the Lord. We conversed one with another in ministry. He was over the young couples, and I was over teens, and he was over the teen choir, and we interacted. And we talked, and we dreamed and we had visions for when it was our turn to lead. We had all of those. We shared all of that. And somehow this got in. And then he was the one. He was that very one that I told you on Sunday night who came to me and said, and began to pour out all of this nonsense about, you know, that we have been lied to all our lives. He said, Kirk, we have been lied to all our lives. I said, what are you talking about? He said, we have been told all our lives that this is the perfect word of God. But in my college course, I heard this. I heard that it has issues and it has problems, that it wasn't even academically reviewed, that there were so many issues with this Bible. And as I was listening and as I was hearing, and all of a sudden I was thinking, okay, yeah, we've heard this stuff before, bro. What's the deal? The only thing is I could see him puffing up. A tree to be desired to make one wise. He went after that prize that he thought was going to make him better, but instead caused a fall. And he was bringing that fruit around saying, "Well, you want to eat with me?" And God said, tell him no. And I had to tell him no. And that was the end of our friendship. We speak from time to time. We see each other at birthday parties from time to time. It's been 2 years since that has happened. He's continued on in his education. He's a psychologist, an officer in the United States Navy. He pursued it. Had a dream to be in ministry. Believe God called him to be in ministry. He has eschewed all that. He attends church occasionally, but has no desire for ministry other than he's a psychologist and he helps veterans in San Diego. And I think that's a great, wonderful. Occupation. It has some nobility to it, but I know for sure it's not what he believed God called him to be. There was a fall there. That wasn't the only one. Three more came after that, and all in our group. And so in my studies, as I continued on, I begin to ask these questions and I begin to direct my thought this way as to, okay, is this true? Is what these schools and these Christian schools in Virginia here and others who are beginning to go down this path, is this correct? I began to ask my professors there, and the professors, one, the first statement that they made to me is, one, there are no originals in either type. So in the Byzantine type text or in the Alexandrian type text, there is no original. So to definitively say that one is better than the other, they said that is academically false and irresponsible. So I took that back one. I said, this is what my professors have said. Well, you say that's England and they don't know what they're talking about and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, okay. Speaking as a fool, Oxford is no mean college. It has an exceptional record. It has a very strict regimen of teaching and accreditation for those teachers. And again, I'm not trying to be puffed up to say I know more. What you know, all I am saying is what Brother Gipp has said. Except on the academic side, there is still at least one university of repute that agrees with him. There just isn't. There are no originals. I said, okay. So then I went back to them and said, okay, there are no originals. Okay, so then comes the next argument. Is that, okay, well then, isn't older better? We talked about this in the previous night. Isn't older better? They have found the Alexandrian text, and it is earlier than any of the Byzantine texts or the Textus Receptus. It is an earlier witness. Therefore, it must be the correct one. Because all of the churches back then, that was closer to the time of the apostles, and therefore that must be closer to their original thoughts and intents. And so I said, I went back to my instructors and I said, okay, this is the thought. And they said, well, there is some truth and some validity to that, but that was not always the case. In the 1800s, when Westcott and Hort began their revision, they had an introduction in their revision, in the RV. There's an introduction, 600 pages of an introduction, and somewhere around page 40 through 50, somewhere in there. I don't know the exact page, but somewhere in there, they began to explain why the original determination of what scriptures the churches had originally used, why that needed to be changed. And that was to be changed from the idea in archaeology, again, because archaeology field was supplying these basic rules and these basic knowledge and tests to the divinity department, of which Westcott and Hort were. They provide that. And so archaeology, my supervisor was telling me, he said, well, in a very, very rare occurrence, the School of Divinity actually told us what the new rule would be. And I thought, well, how does that happen? And they're like, well, I don't know. Well, if you go back in your church history, you begin to understand what was happening in Oxford at that time. In Oxford, they were going through what was called the Oxford Movement or the Tractarian Movement. What they were doing is they were beginning to steer the Church of England back towards Roman Catholicism. And to do that, they needed a Bible that would allow that. And so these guys were given this opportunity to do this. They were guided, they were directed in all of their follies and all of their craziness. They were allowed to do this, and they had a ton of help because they were not apt for the job. They could not do it. And they had a ton of help, and there were some good scholars who were kind of roped into that, weaseled into that by saying, hey, we are doing a project. They weren't saying to them, we are revising the Bible. They just saying, hey, we're doing a project in Greek. Can you help us with it? And they would supply it to these heads of the divinity department to go through it, and they would just submit back and say, yeah, this is what we think, and here you go. Not knowing that they were facilitating this change that was going to change everything. That was going to change the direction of the Church of England. It was going to change. And once you see that change, you see the British Empire begin to fall. That was going on at that time. And I say, oh, well, that's very, very interesting that during this time when there is a massive push to change the entire way the Church of England worships, that all of a sudden they are the ones who are now telling the archaeology department, this is how we are going to do it, and you need to just say that's okay. And what was that? It was that we are going to remove the idea that there is a spiritual agency or that God had a hand in preserving his scriptures. We are going to remove that. Well, they knew if they just outright said that, that it would be very, very well, not well received at all. There was going to be an uproar from all the godly men who were still in the Church of England at that time to step up and say, no, that is not what we believe. How in the world could that happen? So they buried it in this huge, huge introduction. And what they basically began to say is that because there are so many manuscripts of the other type, that means there was so much complexity in their transmission, in their preservation, in their upkeep, that there has to be a tremendous amount of errors. Because any other manuscript of that age, the Iliad, the Aeneid, any of those old, old stories, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all of those things that we have noticed that if they have been preserved for all that time or have been translated, there are a tremendous amount of differences between all of those translations of these human stories that same measure has to be applied now to the Holy Scriptures. So therefore, because of that, the majority text is not the reliable text. And the minority text or the Alexandrian text must be the closest to the original autographs. That is what Westcott and Hort said. That is what changed in the archaeology department versus we were usually the ones who told them how archaeology is conducted. Instead, divinity said, no, this is how you're going to do it in this case only. So they changed the rules. I was like, wow. So they, has that happened ever since? They said, no. Has it ever been reversed? They said, no. But let me tell you. So my instructor began to tell me and said, in normal cases, because of continued usage, we would never question the veracity of those being the accepted text of the early churches because they are in continued use. It is much like this, a shovel. A shovel has not changed its design since Noah got off the ark. Now the materials have changed. But wherever we find or dig up a shovel, it is practically the same. There is a handle and there's a scoop. Hasn't changed. Can you imagine that man has kept a shovel unchanged for thousands of years, but he can't do anything else? Okay, that's really weird. And I say, and no one will come. So if in my capacity, I peer review documents that are submitted by field archaeologists, they go through, they find something, and our job is to make sure they don't come out with anything incredibly sensational that upends the accepted archaeological view. So if one were to come in with that shovel and say, this is the spoon, the soup spoon of Goliath. This is Goliath's soup spoon. And here is the paper and all of the research and everything that we have to corroborate our finding that we found this in Gath, that it was there at a giant dinner table and it was set next to a bowl that had residue of pea soup. And of course, we would look at that and we'd go through that. And of course, none of that has happened. They have not found a giant table. They have not found a bowl. Okay, they may have found a bowl with some residue in it. I doubt it was pea soup because that's gross. I doubt that they found anything. And we will go through that and say, well, that's quite a bit of a stretch there. So we're going to reject this unless you can come up with more evidence that you are correct. And my instructor told me that is the general way. If they had followed the rules that had been in place up until the Oxford movement began to change the mindset of that wonderful school of divinity that had turned out many a good, godly, Bible-believing preacher. If they had not made that change, then when that was submitted, it would have been laughed out of any academic circle. Because we know the preponderance of use throughout the ages has been the minuscules that came about in to the Textus Receptus. We have known that. We know that their stretch, and this is from someone who does not believe the Word of God. This is from someone who does not have any skin in this game whatsoever. He told me that their study, their scholarship is complete garbage. But because of whatever was going on and the change in the rules, it is now accepted and promoted as the definitive science. That he said, you Americans have latched onto. We here still will tell you. Yeah, it's not sound. It would never was sound. We know that it is more than likely those majority texts were as close to the original autographs as could be. We know that. So academia knows that. Somehow that didn't get transferred to the liberal seminaries of the United States. And they begin to teach you that, no, that science has proven much like our schools of the day, that science has proven evolution. They're saying that science has proven, and it is the accepted academic belief that the older, the better. And we have eliminated the idea that most of us follow in our archaeological field of that if it's in continued use, that doesn't mean the older, the better. I would definitely go down to Home Depot and buy a fiberglass handled forged steel head spade over the Neolithic scapula of an elephant on some brittle piece of wood. Because it's been in continued use. And it's not that the materials are better, but its basic shape is the same throughout time. The materials I have here are better than what they had back then. Maybe not as good as parchment. But the India paper and things of that sort makes no difference in its purity than the unicals of old and the minuscules. And the parchment or the papyri or whatever else that they were written on. The change in materials makes no difference. I still have God's perfect word right here. As close to the autographs as even the well-respected scholars of Oxford has said. I heard that in my class. I took it back to them and I said this. And then they come back with, well, if we teach that, people will leave. And all of a sudden, it begins to dawn on me, why in the world is this happening in our place? They are jealous of something, or they are hurt at something, that somehow they deserve to have people look to them. What is that? It is the pride of life. That pride of life. And any other question that they have thrown at me, that has been asked in this conference, it has been answered well. And there is no defense that they make. So what do they go back to? It's people. And yes, they can scoff at the academics and they could say whatever. I could go into more. The final thing as they start talking about translation and you know, it should have been translated this way and it should have been translated that way. And I just am now going through that in my linguistics course and translating. And I'll be translating Latin documents hopefully in a couple of years. I'm very, very, very bad at picking up second languages. It's taken a bit of time. But in that, I have found that the difficulty in having one person trying to translate one thing. On my pin here from Oxford, it has their logo, which is Dominus Illuminatio Mea, which is three words. Lord illumines mine. Lord illumines mine. That's the words in Latin. Now, would anyone like to give a stab at something intelligible in English at that? Except for Brother Gibb. Anyone at all? Those three words come from Psalm 27, verse 1 as their logo. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light. Well, it does not say the Lord is my light. It says, Lord illumines or light, depending on the structure of the Latin sentence. And I could translate it. So my translator, my instructors, and they helped me. They said, you could say it in two ways. You could say it the real way, which is the Lord is my light. Or you could say the Lord lights me. I said, but mea is possessive. They said, well, yes, and sometimes it's possessive, sometimes it's not. And it really goes with, you just have to know what is being said in the context. And I said, well, how in the world are we supposed to translate when it is so up in the air? And they said, that's why you have reviewers. That's why you have this big group. So when you have people who are out there saying, I know what it says in Greek, I always laugh and say, okay, sure. sure you do. Because I've begun to experience the difficulty of a singular reading of an ancient language, which we are so far removed from that we do not understand as fully as we should. And there are people that are good at it, and there are people that have been trained in that. And as far as I know, there is no one who will dispute, at least, honestly, there is no one who will dispute that the translators of the King James were not masters of those languages. They cannot dispute that anymore. That was, for a time, it was a dispute that they didn't know Conine Greek, that they didn't understand. And of course, it wasn't called that back then. At Oxford, at least, it wasn't called that. It was called Biblical Greek. And they were masters of Biblical Greek. They knew what they were doing. And there's no one, at least on this side or on the other side of the pond, who will dispute that. They knew it. So then what happens then? So then they came back to me and said, with the ESV, okay, the ESV, its claim, its initial claim, and it has had two. The first time it started coming out, they said, we are translating in the spirit of the King James Version, the original text, or, you know, as they put it out there to try and draw you in, we are translating from the Textus Receptus into a new modern translation. Well, that's not true. They were not at all working with the Textus Receptus. They were translating from the Nesselarlon and trying to give this sense that they were doing the right thing. And let me tell you very plainly that it is indeed a scholarly work. They are truly translating it in the spirit of the King James, and that they are having a broad amount of experts help put it together. What is the one problem with that? It does not matter how smart the person is. It does not matter how many scholars they got. It doesn't matter how well-versed they are in Greek or Hebrew. They're translating the wrong thing. It is still the wrong thing. And as I go back and I say, it could be as scholarly as you want to make it. And it is indeed not a scholarly work in the sense that they are doing it for the edification of mankind. They're doing it because it's selling a lot of copies. And I just said, isn't that a little disingenuous that they've made that change? Their original, they said, we are translating from the TR, and that this is going to be a good Bible. And that's what they came at me at first, all these leaders. And then it came back and it's like, no, it is not. It absolutely is not. I began to put into action these things that I have been taught, and going back, and again, the archaeological record has never disproved anything that has come out of Brother Gipp's mouth. Never. You could say, well, what about neologisms? Neologisms is that somebody made up a word. As they were translating in Greek, they're like, oh, we don't know what to say here, so we'll just make something up, put it together, and throw it. Like, the very first one that everyone jumped on was from Acts chapter 17, the word politarchs. And for a while, the word politarchs in the Greek manuscripts, they looked at that and they said, they made that word up because it does not appear in any of the Greek that those guys had learned. And that's just not right. See, these scribes are putting in their own words. They're putting in their own things. They're making up their own stuff. And see how it now descends into the chain of manuscripts and how it has now become scripture. And you guys believe all that stuff. Then all of a sudden in the 1800s, some crazy guy out digging around comes across a gate in Thessalonica. And on the inscription of that gate, the Vardar Gate, it says, in Greek, politarchs. And all of a sudden, this wonderful find in archaeology that defends our Bible is regulated to this tiny corner in the British Museum that you have to ask someone to guide you to. And yes, they knew that for the longest time they were using that as proof positive that the Byzantine scripts, that our Textus Receptus, that we were using words that were made up. Look, this is proof positive. You're not going to find this in any Greek anywhere. Well, the difference is between Macedonian Greek, common Greek, and the actual Greek islands Greek. And yes, there is differences. As much as there's differences between what we call things in the United States, where in California we call it soda. Some of you call it pop. And we can have an argument about its proper name. And now you understand some of the difficulties in translation. Because you say pop, and I say soda. What are we talking about? The same thing. Doesn't matter. I'm right, you're wrong. And that's like the difficulty of there. Well, a proper Grecian would have said, would have called them an archon polis. But the Roman Macedonians called them politarchs. And that was what was scribbled on the gate. And that's what Luke called them, because that's what he heard in a Roman Greek world. And again, what they thought they had as that nail was not there. All of this brought to them, and again, it comes down to, well, people are going to leave. People are going to leave. People are going to leave. In our last scriptures, I get ready to end here. People are going to leave. This is where it has come down to. They have removed God and his truth as the noble pursuit of the church and have changed it to people. And I mentioned this last night as I thinking this, and I went to them with this very thing because they said Jesus would not chase people out. Starting in verse 61 of John chapter 6, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascended up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except what were given unto him of the Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. In verse 67, and Jesus went after them and said, I'm so very sorry, I can't believe I said that. I would never chase people out of my church because of truth. I would never do that. No, it does not say that. It doesn't even say that in their Bibles. It says, and then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I lost four brothers, leaders, friends, because it came down to a point of, if you believe this, Kirk, we cannot go with you. You're a liar. You are not doing what Jesus would do. And I said, gentlemen, I have proven to you over these years from academics that even those things that you worship those academics. You have removed God from your life completely. That he has any action on this earth outside of salvation. Their belief is, yes, God shows up to save a soul. And then all of a sudden just goes away and sits up on his throne to let you praise him. And that's all there is to the Christian life. How can they get away with that? Because we can't go to them and say, well, God's word says different. Because they don't believe it anymore. And that I stand back and look at and say, there's that fall that Satan initiated. It has affected my children. The day that we finally got the permission to approach these men about their beliefs, who were mentors, friends, older brothers to my children, they found out that I was the one who sat there and said, you are no longer employed here. You must go. I went home. I tried to explain it to my kids. They all went stone-faced and said, Dad, we cannot believe you did that to your friend. There is a sacrifice to staying true to what you believe. Can you weather it when you're looking at your children saying, I stood up for what was right? And I sat there and I explained to them and said, sons, doing right isn't always easy. I didn't go in there puffed up of my chest saying, I'm right, you're wrong. I didn't go up in there and just blast them out of there saying, you bunch of heretics, get out of our church and run them off. I didn't do that. I looked them in the eye and said, we have known each other for years and you know my heart and you know this is breaking my heart. But if you don't change, you cannot teach in here anymore. They got up all in my face. They puffed up. They yelled. They screamed. They said, how dare you? You can't do this. Pastor Fisher said, we could. I said, no, he did not. And you know that. And I go home and I tell them I did this to our friends. And they said, Dad, would you do that to us? If we left, I said, sons, I'll never stop loving you as I have never stopped loving any of them. But if you in this house begin to teach your brothers and sisters below you that this is not the precious word of God, I will come to you one day and say, okay, it's time to go. Why? Why would you do that? Because one day I'm going to stand before God. And I'm trying to train them that they are going to one day as well and have to give an account of themselves. And that they're not going to be able to say, but Lord, we cast aside all your doctrine because of people. We wanted to just bring people to salvation. And so we had to cast out all, you know, all that stuff you taught, all that stuff that you said, that you even saw people walk away from. We didn't want to follow you in those footsteps. We wanted to follow you in the other footsteps of all the fun stuff of saying just love, love, love. And not knowing that giving people the truth is as loving as you can be. Things are better with my children. It's been 5 years. It'll be 5 years in April. It'll be 5 years since this all began. And it ran from then till from 2016 when the first one left till 2018 was the last one. And things have improved. My sons, they were watching Sunday night. I didn't know they were watching Sunday night. And it doesn't matter how you think I can preach or if I can preach or not. There's nothing you can say that can hurt me as much as them. They are brutal. As they sat and they said, okay, Dad, we have a list of grievances from your message. You said this about us, and I just don't think that's true. I said, son, come on. You said this word, and I have no idea what you're talking about, Dad. I don't know. They don't know what a foible is. They said, Dad, we've never heard that word before in our lives. I said, sons, I say it all the time. They're like, yeah, whatever. We don't believe you. That was a good sign for me. They may not have watched to gain any truth. Truly, they probably watched just to see me sweat because they know how nervous I get. But they watched, they heard, and they listened. And I'm hoping that God will continue to seep out the poison. But it is a long road and it is difficult. And don't think just because we had this conference that all of a sudden there are these great barriers up that will protect you from that. I hope that you allow your children to ask questions about what they hear, even if it is a question that you believe is difficult to hear. Even if they're one saying, Dad, I don't think I believe that. Mom, I don't think I believe that. Can you handle that question and answer them? There's nothing academically. if anyone's going to be academically honest. And let me tell you right now, mostly in the United States, they won't be. Not even to Harvard. I asked a gentleman of Harvard about that. He said, we don't believe any of that. I said, okay. Anyone who has some academic honesty about them will truly admit to everything that has been taught to you, whether they believe it or not, whether they believe God's word or not. Just because of the preponderance of evidence and the change in the game that has only happened once, in the over 1,000 years that Oxford has been established, it has never happened before, it has never happened again, that they made this change for this one thing. And if you think that you are safe from it, if you think that your house is stronger than the garden of the Lord, I'd ask you tonight to humble yourself of that opinion and get the information you need. It doesn't mean that they'll change their hearts, but I know that a steadfastness and consistency of belief goes a long way when God works on a young person's heart. That they know when God is shaking them up, they know there's a safe place to go back to. That has never changed. And that's what we strive to be. Amen? All right, brother. John, I am finished tonight.